Okay. I'm going to start with a lengthy scripture reading. So if you have your Bible, you might want to turn to Ecclesiastes 2. If not, you just listen to me. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 of Ecclesiastes 2. I said in my heart, "Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself." But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, "It is mad." And of pleasure, "What use is it?" I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine, my heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves, and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold, and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of man. So I became great, and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. What are we to make of this passage? It reads like a dismissal of culture, doesn't it? A dismissal particularly of leisure. Look at the things he lists through there. He talks about laughter and wine and houses and horticulture and animal husbandry. He talks about wealth and music. And all these things proved useless to the preacher. Useless. They were for him a kind of madness, a striving after wind. But how can this be, given what the scriptures say elsewhere about laughter and wine and houses and agriculture, etc.? We could very quickly go through the list. Laughter, well, in Luke 6, Jesus uses laughter to describe those who enjoy the favor of God. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Wine, well, there's John 2, which describes how Jesus, quote, manifested his glory by miraculously providing good wine, not just any old wine, good wine, for a wedding celebration. In Jeremiah 29, God tells the exiles in Babylon to build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce. And we know that God put our first parents in a garden. Elsewhere, God promises flourishing herds and flocks to the remnant of his people who repent and dwell in Zion. For example, in Isaiah 30, he says, In that day, your livestock will graze in large pastures. Silver and gold, too, can be a blessing. In Genesis 24, Abraham's servant says, "The Lord has greatly blessed my master, and he has become great. He has given him flocks and herds," there it is again, "silver and gold, male servants and female servants, camels and donkeys." And as for singing, all God's people by definition are singers. Right? The Bible over 100 times commands us to sing. It's just part of what it means to be God's child. You're a singer. To go back to the Isaiah 30 passage, there the remnant is told, "You shall have a song, as in the night when a holy feast is kept." So, interpreting Scripture by itself, we see the most straightforward reading of Ecclesiastes 2 cannot be the correct one. The kinds of culture and leisure under question are not necessarily vanity, but can be a major component in the abundant life that Christ intends his people to have. Look again at our passage in Ecclesiastes 2, if you still have it open there. Can we find in that passage a clue to what was vain in the preacher's pleasure and in his leisure, the way he spent his time? What was vain about it? Exactly. Exactly. Look right in verse 1. It's right there. Look what his purpose is. "I said to my heart, come, enjoy yourself." It turns out he wasn't enjoying laughter or wine or houses. He was enjoying himself, which is no joy at all. He used these things as instruments of self-indulgence. We know that all things were made for God's glory, and we find pleasure in them only insofar as we enjoy God through them. So the preacher himself concludes, if we skip ahead a few verses, in verses 24 and 25, he says, "There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" Of course, nobody can. True joy is in the Lord. And thus it is that we find in the Bible so many models of godly men and women taking pleasure in leisure. What they're finding pleasure in is God through their leisure. I mentioned Adam and Eve. Adam was placed in a garden. Now, what does that mean? What does a garden imply? It implies both work and contemplative leisure. It's not just a field, it's a garden. David, the man after God's own heart, played the lyre day by day. 1 Samuel 18:10. Jesus celebrated weddings. He came eating and drinking, as the phrase goes. Let me read to you a verse that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." 1 Timothy 6:17. What Ecclesiastes 2 and 1 Timothy 6 teach us is that pleasure in its proper place is a good thing. More importantly, they teach wherein pleasure is found. not in ourselves, but in the Lord.
The Puritans understood this.
Most people today may have a hard time believing that Puritans valued pleasure, because we have been brainwashed by generations of disinformation to think of the Puritans as joyless people. That's how we use the word today, right? To be puritanical. One thinks of H.L. Mencken's famous definition of Puritanism as the haunting fear that someone somewhere may be happy. That we would entertain such nonsense is a disgrace to the historical disciplines as practiced today. I believe the Puritans enjoyed life more than any other society ever has. There's copious evidence of how much they enjoyed nature, reading, music, wine, beer, sex, socializing, dressing well, dancing, and sport. And because they enjoyed these things in the Lord, they enjoyed them with a fullness and truth beyond the comprehension of their unregenerate critics. The Puritan divine Richard Rogers wrote in 1603 that Christians may be merry at their work and merry at their meat. A few years later, Samuel Clarke wrote, "Grace is hid in nature as sweet water in rose leaves." Now, it is true that the Puritans in their literature constantly warn their readers against idleness. So let's talk about that, idleness. Are they being inconsistent here? The delight they take in leisure and their fear of idleness. Well, no, it's not inconsistent if we understand the distinction as explicitly taught in these passages we've been looking at, Ecclesiastes 2, 1 Timothy 6, verse 17, this distinction between idleness and what we might call recreation. Idleness is enjoying oneself. Recreation is enjoyment of God, which, of course, is part of our chief end. Some theologians try to define recreation by how it refreshes the soul, but that just raises the question of what it is in recreation that refreshes the soul. So that doesn't get us very far. I submit to you that the essence of recreation is a leisurely contemplation of general revelation. Oh, is that how you spell leisurely? Yep, leisurely contemplation. Leisurely contemplation of general revelation is an essential part of Christian joy. That's my thesis today. Leisurely contemplation of general revelation is an essential part of Christian joy. A necessary part. The Christian should be someone with a terrific appetite for beholding the glory of the Lord as reflected in his works of creation and providence. The Christian is not merely someone who performs his vocational and social duties in faith and love to the glory of God. The Christian is also someone who tries to carve out some time from work and ministry, simply to wonder at the creation, character, and deeds of God. This is what makes Christians so vibrantly alive is why we are eager to get up in the morning, to get out of bed. Another day brings another opportunity to see God better by His grace as we're united to Christ. Now, general revelation. That is a way of categorizing the ways in which God shows Himself to us. There's general revelation, which is what He's made and what He's done in history. It's available for all men to see. And we're distinguishing it there from special revelation, which is also an essential part of Christian joy. And special revelation is His special word for our salvation, explaining how we're saved. It's the Bible. And it needs to be said here that we need both. The Christian needs both special revelation, the Bible, and general revelation. And if you'll indulge me in a long quote from a theologian, I'm going to read to you from B.B. Warfield, who wrote in 1915 of the two kinds of revelation, that they constitute together a unitary whole, and each is incomplete without the other. Revelation in its double form was the divine purpose for man from the beginning, and constitutes a unitary provision for the realization of the end of his creation in the actual circumstances in which he exists. Without special revelation, general revelation would be for sinful men incomplete and ineffective, and could issue, as in point of fact it has issued, wherever it alone has been accessible, only in leaving them without excuse. Romans 1:20. Without general revelation, special revelation would lack that basis in the fundamental knowledge of God as the mighty and wise, righteous and good, maker and ruler of all things, apart from which the further revelation of this great God's interventions in the world for the salvation of sinners could not be either intelligible, credible, or operative. Now, if this notion that Scripture is incomplete without general revelation, if that seems heterodox to you, this is probably because you have been rightly taught that Scripture is sufficient, that it is our only final authority. Indeed, it is the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him. But consider what sense, what force Scripture would have if the Holy Spirit never illuminated the books of nature and providence for us. What urgency would the gospel have if we had no existential knowledge of God, nor any idea of our filth and alienation from Him? Why would we care about God's redemptive purposes? Indeed, sensitivity to general revelation is necessary to appreciate any page of Scripture. Psalm 1 tells us what? That the blessed man is like a tree. But what could that possibly mean to someone who is ignorant of or indifferent to trees? It's as if God, at the creation of the world, made trees specifically so that we could understand righteousness better. In the book of Job, the Lord answers Job's great questions, our great questions, with an appeal to general revelation. Chapters 38, 39, 40, 41. Even our Lord Jesus teaches us from general revelation. He teaches us about anxiety by directing our attention to what? The lilies. Matthew 6. For this reason, all the best theologians, beginning with the psalmist, and join us to contemplate the works of God. Calvin, in particular, did this with notable frequency and eloquence. Quote, "We know the most perfect way of seeking God and the most suitable order is not for us to attempt with bold curiosity to penetrate to the investigations of his essence, which we ought more to adore than meticulously to search out, but for us to contemplate him in his works, whereby he renders himself near and familiar to us, and in some manner communicates to us." That's from the Institutes, Book 1, Chapter 5. No, it's the bad theologians who downplay general revelation. Karl Barth, for instance, who claimed that the only knowledge we can have of God is from the Bible. That's what he said. He said there really is no such thing as general revelation. And of course, what did that lead him to do? Ironically, it led him, in the end, to downplay Scripture. Because you can't have one without the other. Right? Okay, but here's the problem. The problem is that in our sin, God's glory in general revelation only damns us. To quote Calvin again, it's a short one, but it's a really good one. "People immersed in their own errors are struck blind in such a dazzling theater." That's what he calls God's works of creation and providence. A dazzling theater that strikes us blind because of our sin. That's why, just as general revelation is necessary for special revelation to be effective, so too, special revelation is necessary for general revelation to be effective. Only because Jesus took upon himself the outcome of sin's encounter with glory can we behold the reflections of God's glory all around us without being crushed. When the Lord makes known his salvation, all the earth makes a joyful noise. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. One example of many in the Bible that shows how the good news of the gospel liberates us to hear the speech of creation that declares God's glory. That's Psalm 98, which incidentally was what lies behind Isaac Watts' great hymn, Joy to the World, referenced in the title of my talk. So, in practice, what does this mean for our leisure? Do we want to be doers of the word and not just hearers? Then we should savor every opportunity we have to glimpse God's glory. And we should teach our children to do the same. For, to repeat myself, leisurely contemplation of general revelation is part of Christian joy. In Ephesians 5, Paul says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil." Surely, among other things, making the best use of the time means being a good steward of leisure. How we spend our discretionary time will shape us just as much, if not more, than how we spend our time at work. And yet, how much of our leisure do we fill with mute forms? Forms that pass the time and may please us in some visceral way, by manipulating our state of mind or by giving us an adrenaline rush, but which say very little and thereby obstruct our view of God. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Philippians 4. If you are hungry to behold God's goodness, God's power, God's wisdom in general revelation, you would do well to stop your ears against the siren song of popular culture. In his now classic All God's Children in Blue Suede Shoes, written 20 years ago, the keynote speaker at our last conference, Ken Myers, explained the danger, the siren song. Here's another long quote. It might seem an extreme assertion at first, but I believe that the challenge of living with popular culture may well be as serious for modern Christians as persecution and plagues were for the saints of earlier centuries. Being thrown to the lions or living in the shadow of gruesome death are fairly straightforward, if unattractive, threats. Enemies that come loudly and visibly are usually much easier to fight than those that are undetectable. Physical affliction, even to the point of death, for the sake of Christ, is a heavy cross, but at least it can be readily recognized at the time as a trial of faith. But the erosion of character, the spoiling of innocent pleasures, and the cheapening of life itself that often accompany modern popular culture can occur so subtly that we believe nothing has happened. Christian concern about popular culture should be as much about the sensibilities it encourages as about its content. In case you don't know the book, highly recommend it. Make no mistake about what Myers is asserting here. The form of culture, not just its content, the form can shape character, affect one's ability to enjoy innocent pleasures, and affect the quality of one's life or the respect one has for it. Well, how? Well, imagine two songs sharing the same basic subject matter, the same content, written for different listeners, written with different listeners in mind. One kind of listener looks for forms that will powerfully confirm what he already knows. He is pleased by the familiar, by what stimulates without asking anything of him, by what offers the sensations of an active emotional life without all the difficulty that normally goes along with one. He expects his aesthetic experiences to be immediate and disposable. The other kind of listener looks for forms that reveal to him new ways of thinking, new perspectives not his own. He is delighted by adventures that take him far afield from what he already knows, so that he might transcend his previously limited viewpoint and be enlarged. As a generalization, it can be said that the forms of popular culture tend to speak to the first kind of listening, while the forms of high culture tend to speak to the second kind of listening. This is the thesis of C.S. Lewis's an experiment in criticism, which I heartily recommend to anyone interested in understanding better the nature of artistic greatness. It's really the basis for Ken Meyer's book. Recall the Puritan distinction between idleness and recreation. Perhaps the best word for the forms of popular culture today is amusement. Very good word. It comes from the old French, amuser, which means to make people stare stupidly. Now, I'm not making the same kind of argument against popular culture that the fundamentalists used to make. I'm not arguing that you should avoid popular culture because of its content. Now, that's a pretty good argument, and I think it's an argument that I'd like to make someday. That's not my argument now. I'm not arguing that you should avoid popular culture because of its content. I'm warning you against its forms, which are generally impotent to produce in us an aversion to that content that is so objectionable. See, that's what great art does. It helps us to hate the things that should be hated and to love the things that should be loved. And popular culture, because it doesn't speak, it's so inarticulate, it can't do that. Generations of the brightest and most creative minds have worked to invent whatever forms would most powerfully win the allegiance of 14-year-olds and then keep them in that state of aesthetic immaturity, guaranteeing a market, right? Now, that wasn't a conspiracy. It's not some intentional ideology that people were working towards. It's just what the mass markets of the 20th century created. And the results are breathtaking. Virtually every folk culture and virtually every classical culture on the globe has been displaced by American-style television, movies, and rock music. We think there's this whole diverse world of aesthetic experience out there. There's this kind of music and that kind of music. I talked about it briefly this morning. You know, we've got hip-hop music and country music and contemporary Christian music and all these different kinds of music, but it's all rock. When you hear Chinese music on the radio, it's just rock and roll with some pentatonicisms in it. When you hear Arab music on the radio, don't tell them, but it's American rock and roll with some microtones in it. We're so worried about biological diversity, but what we've really lost is aesthetic diversity. We all want our aesthetic autonomy. We want to decide what's beautiful, but the moment we get it, we all run to the same little bits of ugliness. Right? Just as we do when we get our moral autonomy. We all run to the same sins. All right. And the church races to adopt the same forms, not realizing that the aesthetic relativism of popular culture fosters the moral and epistemological relativism against which faithful churches are supposed to fight. Did you follow that? Aesthetic relativism inevitably leads to moral and epistemological relativism. Because once you decide that form doesn't matter, that all forms are equally valid, then you will stop being sensitive to the forms of the truth, the form that goodness takes. And the truth will no longer be compelling. And the good will no longer seem attractive. Because why not sin? Right? If you are hungry to behold God's glory in general revelation, and you desire to whet that same appetite in your family, well, I know it's a hard thing to say, but then make TV, movies, popular music, video games a minuscule part of your life. It's that simple. Their forms have evolved to provide the most stimulation while requiring the least engagement. That's the whole point. That's why we like them. They say almost nothing, which is the secret of their appeal. They anesthetize us against the difficulties of life by numbing our sensibilities and filling up our leisure so that we don't have to contemplate anything. Well then, what are the alternatives? Well, historically, God's people have enjoyed general revelation in primarily three ways. In nature, in works of the human imagination, and in history. In other words, God's works and man's works as a subcategory of God's works. Right? We are part of God's creation. Man makes his plans, but God establishes his way. And man, being made in God's image, is a particularly important part of general revelation. So we've got creation and providence, and I guess I've got my order wrong, but we'll stick with it. And we've got the works of the human imagination in there as well. So, are you hungry to make the most of every little bit of your leisure to catch glimpses of the glory of God? Well, then turn off the TV and go for a walk. Take your children to the woods, to the lake. Have them sketch what they see. Study the stars. Watch the squirrels. Relish the night air. If you enjoy the outdoors for the glimpses of general revelation they afford, it will bring you to your knees in prayer and adoration. You will be more alive. When the Holy Spirit illuminates general revelation in the heart of Christians, boredom and callousness become impossible. How many Christian young people dislike general revelation? Dislike their studies? Well, that's what they're doing. They have the privilege every day of filling their day contemplating the works of God and thinking his thoughts after him. It doesn't make any sense that they dislike it. We set aside their sinful natures. What a privilege. We should not tolerate whining about school at all. Of course it's difficult. All genuinely pleasurable endeavors are difficult. But there is not a traditional school discipline that does not offer pupils daily encounters with the glory of God. They all do. Even math. Math, best of all. Math, more so even than music. And if you find a subject that's difficult and you're trying to teach your kids and you hate it, it'll be infectious. They'll hate it too. If there's a subject you're teaching that you dislike, you need to pray that God will give you a heart of repentance. And do what it takes to see God in it. It'll make an eternal difference. Speaking of math, a wonderful book that I highly recommend. It's one of my very favorite books, Journey Through Genius. William Dunham. He goes through about a dozen theorems, and he basically shows you the beauty of each. He treats the theorems as works of art and shows you the glory of God. It's not a Christian text, but it might as well be, because it shows you the glory of the creator of the universe. And the same goes with every discipline. Oh, I can't tell you how it drives me to distractions when my students say things like, oh, I hate chemistry. Right? It's so hard. Well, of course it is. Why is that a reason to hate it? Except for sin. But someday we'll be glorified. And when we in heaven contemplate the periodic table of elements, it'll drive us to our knees in worship. When my students tell me they hate a subject, hate physics, I tell them that's a pagan thought. We sell the Christian life short when we embrace only those parts of general revelation that seem to match our gifts and current tastes. My children know that I don't like broccoli, but they see me welcome every opportunity I have to try it again, because people wiser than I am have told me it's delicious. And I long for the day when I will behold the glory of the Lord in broccoli. And I'm deadly serious. I do. So, are you hungry to make the most of your leisure to glimpse the glory of God? Well, then turn off the TV and read a good book. Listen to a symphony. Read a poem. Read a poem to your children every night. Look at a beautiful painting. Receiving these things will enlarge your being. The alternative is to let your imagination deteriorate to mush, or worse. Sometimes we choose popular forms over great works, frankly, because we are in rebellion against general revelation. We are celebrating the birth of Charles Darwin, right? Well, his life exemplifies this kind of rebellion perfectly. I couldn't invent something as perfect. I couldn't invent an example of this as perfect as this. Over the years, as he persisted in blinding himself to the theological implications of the things he studied, he grew less and less interested in beauty. Let me read to you a passage from his autobiography. This is Darwin's words. Up to the age of 30, or beyond it, poetry of many kinds, such as the works of Milton, Gray, Byron, Wordsworth, Coleridge, and Shelley, gave me great pleasure. And even as a schoolboy, I took intense delight in Shakespeare, especially in the historical plays. I have also said that formerly pictures gave me considerable, and music very great delight. But now, for many years, I cannot endure to read a line of poetry. I have tried lately to read Shakespeare and found it so intolerably dull that it nauseated me. I have almost lost my taste for pictures or music. I retain some taste for fine scenery, but it does not cause me the exquisite delight which it formerly did. And then he goes on to talk about how the one thing he still likes is bad novels. He thinks that every good novel has as its main character a pretty girl, a pretty woman. Right? Now that's a debased imagination. And this is someone who every day was studying beautiful things. But because he was in rebellion against the implications of those things, he had to suppress the wonder in his heart. In order to maintain his atheism in the face of all the beauty he encountered in his work as a natural historian, Darwin had to stifle in himself the wonder and the delight that healthy hearts discover in beautiful things. Now, Christians don't need to stifle the wonder because they are in Christ. In theory, they should be drawn to the most beautiful things of all. So, if you're hungry to behold the glory of the Lord in your leisure, turn off the television and contemplate the grace of God in the lives of men and women, in history, over time, and especially in the lives of the saints. The saints you know and the saints of the past. You will find nothing more beautiful this side of Jordan than the testimony of the saints to the grace of God in their lives. And the saints' knowledge of God will awaken an appetite in you for something similar. We wonder at Isaiah, for example, who had the stamina to preach for 60 years to an obstinate people with necks of iron and foreheads of brass. But then, you see, Isaiah had seen the Lord. We wonder at Paul, who persisted in his work despite the many imprisonments and the beatings nearly to the point of death. But then again, Paul had seen the Lord. He had seen the glory. So why not? What are your reasons for spending your leisure the way you do? Well, it's because at the end of the day, I'm so tired. I work so hard all day long, and I don't have the energy to take a moonlit walk or to curl up with a poem or a biography, a great biography. I'm too tired. Well, okay. Then it seems to me that the answer is to go to bed and sleep so that you'll have the energy on another day to look for God. The answer is not to wear yourself out more with bits and pieces of ugliness. If you don't know where to start, get advice from someone whose taste you trust. Then take your time, for there are no shortcuts. The only path that leads to appreciation of beauty is sustained observation and reflection. That's so important. I'm going to say it again. The only path that leads to appreciation of beauty is sustained observation and reflection. Don't miss a word. When you go to the museum, spend 30 minutes each on just three paintings. Then you'll get your money's worth. If your teenager uses the omnibus curriculum in school, well, read the same books he's reading. For pleasure. Oh, I mean it. What greater fun could there be? It will be a great example for him. It'll give the two of you all sorts of wonderful things to talk about. And you know what? You'll have so much fun. Are you a teacher at a Christian school? Well, take your curriculum manual and read the books that your pupils have read in previous years. Read them. Read the books they will be reading in future years. If your curriculum committee has done its job, you'll be in for one treat after another. And if they haven't, you'll be in a position to make some suggestions. And as a bonus, you'll be better able to help your pupils make connections across grades. And you'll have a sense of the telos, the goal. What's a graduate of your school supposed to look like? Does stewardship of your leisure seem burdensome, the way I'm describing it? Does it seem like I'm trying to turn your play into work? No, I'm not. And if it's come across that way, I've failed. No. No. What I am saying, however, is that we should fill our leisure with beautiful things. I'm not saying that we should fill it with things we don't like, but rather that we should prayerfully examine our hearts and aspire to like the things that will truly refresh our souls. I'll tell you what, it'll make a difference in our Bible study. Such a step will start a Christian along a path filled with endless joy and adventure. Thank you. Now, we have time for questions. I've said some rather abrasive things, so, yes.
It seems like in the past when there was a church calendar and the calendar, special revelation, general revelation, kind of naturally united so that Epiphany is actually getting lighter. Easter, of course, the end of winter and the coming of spring. Is there a way, especially for Protestants who've lost the connection to the calendar, to unite general and special revelation in ritually? Is there a way to put these two? I know it's a big question.
But yes, there is, of course. God made us as temporal beings. Our lives unfold in time. Our lives have a rhythm that corresponds to the calendar. I was just telling my kids just yesterday. They were talking about how tired they are on Friday nights and how glad they were for a different kind of work on Saturday, and then the Sabbath on Sunday. And I said, that's the way God intended it. Our lives have a rhythm. I told them about how in the French Revolution, they were trying to reorder everything in society to be rational. And of course, 7 is an irrational number. So they were going to have a 10-day week. And it basically just destroyed people. So our lives have a shape in time. And I think Protestants in their families need to decide what they're going to celebrate. And make sure that they're celebrating the most important things. It's a wonderful teaching tool, those family rituals that come around every year. Think about it, pray about it. I think annual celebrations have been very useful in our family. Other thoughts or questions? Yes?
What is the standard that you would use whether or not works of the human imagination constitute general revelation?
In the end, of course, because God is sovereign, there's something to be learned from everything. Even if it's being revolted by sin and waking in us a longing for something different. But artistic greatness is a matter of speaking in the most eloquent way about the most important things. This morning I said that the greatest art says the most about the most important things. So the standard is you study the work, you see what's there, and in the process, you'll see what it's saying and how it's saying it, and the more it says about the good and the true, the more valuable it is. So that's simply using the prudence and the gifts God gives us to discover the truth. It's really no different than in any other area of general revelation. How does a scientist figure out the truth about nature? Well, there's a whole process that he goes about to figure out the nature of things. And it's the same with art. As we try to think God's thoughts after him, as the Holy Spirit illuminates the book of general revelation to us, we can see that some works of the human imagination are wiser than others. They illuminate more. How do we define popular culture? Well, popular culture are the various leisure activities that have been produced by the mass markets of the 20th century West. And so they're the things that have sold and have been created to sell. Now, that's not what makes them bad, but what makes them bad, as a generalization, is how inarticulate they are. So if you take a pulp novel and a great book, there's really no comparison in how much they say. That's why we like the pulp novel, because we can use it for our purposes, and we don't have to be open to someone else's perspective. You take a popular song and say a symphony, there's just absolutely no comparison. The one works through volume of sound and the dance rhythm and the way the sound increases, and it has superficial effects. Even connoisseurs of rock music, when you ask them, well, what is special about this song, they'll point to something in the surface of the music that is creative or innovative. But the rock song is incapable of sustaining a progression of thought. It doesn't tell a story the way a symphony does. On all these different levels, what a symphony does is it takes certain musical ideas and relates them to one another in ways that unfold in time. So they interact with one another and unfold this abstract musical narrative that coordinates harmony and melody and key and rhythm and instrumentation in a way that's so beautiful precisely because that's how reality works, right? God made the world so everything fits together on multiple levels of perception to speak to his glory. And that's what great art does, in imitation of God. Whereas popular culture simply zaps us, you know, so that we can have a feeling and we don't have to contemplate these things. That's a generalization, of course. I'm well aware that there are alternatives within popular culture, but they'll always be a minority voice. And it's always kind of quixotic because they're working with forms that evolved to say nothing. So they're trying, it's like those translators of the Bible that try to translate, you know, the book of Romans into some language that doesn't have a word for sin, that doesn't have a word for grace, that doesn't, of course, they need to do it. I think Bible translation's great. But that's kind of what alternative rock is like. Other thoughts or questions?
So you mentioned poetry. How would one start getting into poetry? You know, you didn't grow up
You know, I hope this doesn't sound overly simplistic. It's just by reading it. Get yourself a classic anthology of poetry and read it. Take your time. As I said, don't miss a word. And don't give up on it quick. This morning I compared great art to mountain climbing. You know, you're going to sweat, but it's worth it because you can't see down here what you're going to see up there. If poetry doesn't mean anything to you, I can't tell you what it's going to give you. You have to go there yourself. So just get started. Yes?
Just on that point, I found with my students it's very helpful to let them know that the Odyssey, the Iliad, Beowulf, Dante are forms of poetry.
They all are poems, as is the book of Isaiah, as is the book of Jeremiah, right?
And to read them as poetry, I think for them is often a good inroad, rather than starting with Whitman. Not to say, mm-hmm. I mean, rather than starting at the end, I think sometimes starting at the beginning, can help them to have a sense that there's a narrative component that is broader than just what they've experienced in
sure.
modern form.
Real quick.
Yeah, there is a progression when you're doing something that is difficult, and at the beginning you have no idea of how you can possibly do this.
Yep.
But I enjoy riding a bicycle. So 13, 14 years ago, I started this idea. I was a Christian school teacher. And, I want to take the kids on rides with me. So we started to do this, and we discovered what worked and what didn't work. And then one day, several years later, I get this idea, I'm going to do tandem bicycles. And so it was a step at a time as I learned how tandem bicycling worked and what worked and didn't work, taking kids out on tandems. By now, we've completed three rides from Pittsburgh to Washington, D.C., and raised over $11,000 for local Christian charities. So it's been a long process, but very well worthwhile, and there's no way to express the thrill of doing this.
Yeah. Thank you. Thank you to everybody.